When was the last time you attended a parade? I don't mean the last time you saw one on television. I mean actually attended in person. I've only been a part of a parade one time. It was a couple years ago. I was privileged to be a part of a parade in Moroa, representing the Kinney Fire Department. I got to ride in the 1937 fire engine that they still have, and it runs. I don't think it had any brakes that day, but at least it moved. But my earliest recollection of attending parade was when I was probably about 5 years old. I believe it was 1969. I checked with my mom to make sure I was remembering it right, and she was able to add a couple things I had forgotten. It was the annual Soapbox Derby Parade in Akron, Ohio. How many of you remember the Soapbox Derby? They used to show it on television. I don't think they do anymore, but we lived there at the time, and they always had a parade leading up to the Soapbox Derby. There were celebrities from Hollywood and the world of sports. The ones I remember were Hugh O'Brien, Joanne Worley, Lorne Greene, and the Heisman Trophy winner of that last year, a guy named O.J. Simpson. Tells you how long ago that was. The reason I remember those names is that during the parade, they let out these multicolored squares of paper, about the size of a Post-it note these days, the larger ones. And we were able to get the autographs of those four individuals. I would love to have those today because they might be worth some money on eBay. Now, in addition to the celebrities riding in convertibles, there were marching bands. There was a group of unicyclists. My mom said that as they were riding by, for some unknown reason, my older brother Ed kind of jumped up and about threw one of them off. The Goodyear blimp, which is manufactured and stationed in Akron, just hovered, seemed to be like 20 feet over our heads. Of course, it was higher than that. It just seemed so huge at the time. But I think the most impressive sight that day was the Budweiser Clydesdales. We could feel them before we could see them, because as they approached, the ground literally shook. And when they came by and they were just marching in step, pulling that old-fashioned wagon, it was a sight to behold. You can imagine a 4 or 5 year old kid on the ground looking up at these huge horses, bigger than I had ever seen before. It was something else. Now, I mention that this morning because in our study of the life of Jesus, we come to what I would call an ancient parade. Yes, the ancient world had parades. There was one in particular called a Roman triumph. This is when a victorious general would come back to the city of Rome, and he would ride on his stallion, or he would ride in the chariot. His soldiers would be following along, and then behind them were some of the prisoners of war that had been captured. And the people would come and line the streets, and it was a parade. Now, the parade that we're going to look at this morning was really a peculiar parade. It was unlike even the parades of that day. And it's especially strange for us being unfamiliar with Jewish customs and the culture of that day. Now, all four Gospels record this event. It has become known as Jesus' triumphal entry. And what I have done, I've taken all four Gospel accounts and condensed them into one. So I'd just like you to listen as I read from all four Gospels. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on it. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written down about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with them when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, John begins his 12th chapter with the words, the next day. And that refers back to when Mary anointed Jesus. We covered that episode last Sunday. And as we said at the time, that took place on the Sabbath. That would be our Saturday, placing this peculiar parade on a Sunday, which we now know as Palm Sunday. Now, the narrative actually begins outside Jerusalem, in the village of Bethphage, which means the house of figs. Its precise location is unknown, but both Mark and Luke link it to Bethany and mention it first, so it was probably east of Bethany. And it was about a mile or two from Jerusalem. You see, when Passover came, Jewish pilgrims came not just from all over Judea, but literally all over the Roman world. They were supposed to celebrate three festivals in the city of Jerusalem. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. Now, Jerusalem at that time had anywhere from 30 to 50,000 people that lived there. Estimates vary. But during Passover week, that would triple. And Jerusalem, the city, could not hold all of those people. So what the rabbis did was they decided to extend the boundary of what was considered in Jerusalem so that the Jewish pilgrims could come and celebrate and be under the letter of the law. And as far out as Bethphage, the rabbis taught, you could be. So about 2 miles outside of the city, they considered metropolitan Jerusalem. And it was permissible for these pilgrims who came from a long way. They would literally pitch a tent and spend the week leading up to Passover celebrating the most important of the Jewish holidays. So this is where it began, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now from the beginning, this event unfolds as a very curious manifestation of who Jesus was, and also why he came. I want to go through some of the elements of the story that we might be very familiar with. We've probably heard about them a lot, but they may not really mean much to us because we don't understand what it meant then. We're told that Jesus sent two of his disciples, we don't know which two, they're not named in the New Testament, to fetch a donkey and return with it. Not only a donkey, but a donkey with a colt. And we might wonder, why? Why would Jesus do that? Do you know that this is the only place in all the Gospels that it is recorded that Jesus rode on anything. Everywhere he traveled, he went by foot. He had come all the way from Galilee. I'm sure he wasn't getting a donkey to ride into Jerusalem because he was tired. It was not a matter of necessity. This is a very deliberate gesture on the part of Jesus. Now, how do we know that this was his intention? The original wording of the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples is proof. He said, if anyone asks you, why are you taking the donkey? You are to say, its Lord is in need. The Lord needs this. And the language that Jesus used here is the language of a royal levy. See, there was an ancient law that required a citizen to render to the king any item of service he or one of his emissaries might request. So Jesus was basically commandeering this donkey for use that day, and he had the authority to do it. Why? Because he was the king. Now, as Jesus rides towards Jerusalem, the crowd grows. Matthew uses a Greek superlative that is best translated huge. Huge crowds came to Jesus. And it was actually a combination of two crowds. You had Galilean pilgrims who had come down to Jerusalem for Passover, and they were staying on the outskirts. And they probably formed the first crowd around Jesus as he came close to Jerusalem. But then there was another group. As they came to Bethany, which was closer to Jerusalem, there was a group of people who had been there and witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And there was still a buzz about that stupendous miracle. And so you see these two groups, a group from there in Jerusalem, a group from Galilee who had heard Jesus before. They all come together. We are told that they cut palm branches from nearby trees and were waving them as Jesus passed by. Some of them they laid along the roads, but others they were waving. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, from the time even before Jesus was born, palm branches were considered the national emblem of Israel. These were like Jewish flags. So if you can imagine one of our parades and people are waving American flags as the various groups go by, that's what they were doing on Palm Sunday. They were waving the flag of Israel, the hope of an independent state free from the Romans, like it was in the days of King David. Matthew records that others spread palm branches and even their cloaks on the ground to make a kind of a ceremonial carpet over which the king should ride. And there are examples of this in the Old Testament, where as a king was brought through, they would put down their cloaks, they would put branches down to make like a red carpet treatment. And that always marked the arrival of a great dignitary. And in some Middle Eastern cultures, they still do that to this day. Something that's still practiced. Now, what the crowd shouted during the parade is also very meaningful. We're probably familiar with the word Hosanna, as is printed up here. But do you know what Hosanna means? Most of us don't. It's a Hebrew word. And it's a word that is really a shout, save us! It's a prayer to God saying, save us. And you see it in the Psalms. Psalm 118 has the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, blessed is the king of Israel was not part of Psalm 118, but it reflects how the people of that time viewed the promised one. And there is absolutely no mistaking the crowd's intention. They were welcoming the Messiah. This is it. This is our king. And the verb here in the Greek, it says they were shouting. It's in the imperfect tense. It indicates that they just kept shouting over and over, on and on. You can just imagine waves of sound coming down the Kidron Valley and then up into Jerusalem as this parade marches on. It's a picture of great excitement, much like a ticker tape parade in our day. Now, I'm sure Jesus had made this journey into Jerusalem many times, probably every year of his life, to celebrate these mandated holidays. But the Gospels only record in detail this last time that Jesus would make this pilgrimage. And in his last final trip into Jerusalem, Jesus finds himself at the centerpiece of what I think we could only liken to a 4th of July parade here. Because Passover was a reminder for Jews of what God had done in freeing his people. Passover was their Independence Day, and they celebrated it with great vigor. But not only was Passover a look back to what God had done, there was always that anticipation of what God would do, because he had promised to send one who would liberate his people and set them free. Now, not everyone in Jerusalem was excited about the parade. You can imagine the seething consternation of the religious authorities when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. We mentioned earlier that he rode on the colt of a donkey. And that was very significant. It's not that he couldn't afford a horse or he couldn't find a horse. There was a meaning behind this act. It is a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, that the king would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And the religious leaders of that day clearly understood the message it sent. We may not, but they did. It said, in effect, I'm coming as your Messiah. I am the promised king. And thousands of Jesus' followers are responding to this gesture by giving him a welcome that was reserved only for royalty. The fact that he had brought Jesus back to life explains why so many in Jerusalem were ready to welcome Jesus when he came to the city. You know, yeah, miracles had been done before. You know, there were rumors that Jesus had raised some widow's son up in Galilee. But you know, those Galileans, they never can tell a story straight. Those fishermen up there, you know, tell their fish stories, how they caught one this long. You know how that goes. They didn't trust the Galileans. But this happened right in the backyard of Jerusalem. The Pharisees were there. They couldn't deny it. And here comes Jesus, the arch enemy of the religious establishment, riding into town on a hero's welcome. I think it had to have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees' greatest nightmare. Here it is on Passover. We've got all these people. And here comes Jesus, rousing the rabble. We've got a parade on our hands. You know, that's what makes this such a curious manifestation. Jesus rode in on a colt of a donkey. You might expect to see a conquering king riding on a strong stallion, not a lowly mule. But the people correctly recognized Jesus was their Messiah. And by riding on a donkey, he was showing that he wasn't the kind of king they were expecting. See, they wanted the mighty warrior. They wanted the leader like David who would ride in triumphantly and kick out our enemies and establish us in power once again. But Jesus wasn't coming that way. Now, you need to understand, a king riding on a donkey was not unheard of in the ancient world. In fact, King David himself did it. After this rebellion of his son Absalom was put down, David, who had escaped the city, came back but riding on a donkey. David's son Solomon rode on a mule to his enthronement. There may have even been an allusion to what some call one of the earliest messianic promises in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now that's very clearly talking about the Messiah. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. So there's even a hint of this going back as far as Genesis. Now here's the significance. In the ancient world, if a king rode on a donkey, that meant he was coming in peace. See, if he was riding on his horse, he was coming for war. But if he rides in on a donkey, he's coming in peace. What this shows is that Jesus was the king, but not the kind of king they were thinking. He was the Prince of Peace. He was offering a kingdom of peace. And peace in that Old Testament shalom idea. Not just calm and quiet, but fulfilled and complete. A restored relationship with God. That is how Jesus came. Now, I'm sure that not everybody in that parade caught the significance of that. Their minds were filled with their own ideas of what the Messiah would be. They looked for a Messiah of their own dreams and their own wishful thinking. They didn't look for the Messiah that God actually sent. But in doing this, Jesus was drawing a dramatic picture of what he claimed to be. But you might wonder, what was Jesus' intention? I mean, was he claiming to be the Messiah or not? Did he know that by the week's end, his battered corpse would be lying in a borrowed tomb? And this has led many to a common misunderstanding of the events that are recorded here. See, there are some who suppose that Jesus really thought he was going to be crowned king of Israel at that time. Fully expected to reestablish the throne of David and to liberate Israel from the Romans that ruled over them. But then things spun out of control and it led to his death. No one, these folks claim, was more surprised by the crucifixion of Jesus than Jesus himself. In their eyes, the death of Jesus is nothing more than a tragedy. Now to that I say, they obviously haven't read the New Testament. I mean, Jesus expected this all along. He predicted it, his entire ministry. So to say that it caught Jesus by surprise is just wrong. Now, others claim that Jesus did indeed know what would happen by the end of that week, but he had to offer Israel a political kingdom at that time. One resource states, this event marked the official presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation Israel as the rightful son of David. Another says when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he was offering himself as king. Now at first, things seemed to be going well, but you know, in a matter of a few days, those fickle people that were crying Hosanna to the son of David on Palm Sunday are shouting, crucify him on Good Friday. So Jesus was legitimately offering a political kingdom at that time, but the Jews turned against him and crucified him instead. And you can almost hear these folks wistfully wonder, oh, if Israel had only recognized and accepted their Messiah, what an opportunity they missed. I mean, they could have had it all. They could have had that restored kingdom, a king even greater than David, to establish the throne. And to kick out the Romans. Well, there's several problems with that theory. Number one, despite all the sermons bemoaning the fickleness of the crowd that would shout Hosanna on Palm Sunday and crucify him on Good Friday, they were two totally different groups of people. It was not the same group. Such a notion disregards the whole reason why the Jewish leaders had to arrest him at night. And you may not know this, but the entire trial of Jesus, all that they went through, broke about 40 Jewish laws. The whole thing was illegal. Why? Because they were afraid that if they arrested Jesus in daylight and put him on trial during the daytime, all of his supporters would kill them. Jesus' popularity was going up through this week, not down. There's no place in the Gospels that would suggest that Jesus' popularity with the crowds dropped off. One historian has said that if they had put it to a vote on Good Friday or maybe the Thursday before, among the people, Jesus would have probably gotten 70-75% of the vote of the people. There's a different group that was shouting, "Crucify him." Furthermore, think about this. Had Jesus been crowned king at that time, let's just hypothetically say that the people did accept Jesus. Let's say that the religious leaders finally came to their senses and said, "You know what? This really is the Messiah. This is the one who had been promised. Let's make him king." Wouldn't that be grand? Israel would be free again. They would have a wonderful king, and we would all die in our sins. Don't forget why Jesus came in the first place. He never came to establish a kingdom on this earth. He never offered that kind of a kingdom to Israel. If anything, that's why people were against him. The religious leaders wanted that kind of a leader, and they didn't find it in Jesus, and that's why they were convinced he was false. So don't let anybody confuse you with this misunderstanding that Jesus was offering a political kingdom and the Jews threw it back in his face. No. He told Pilate, "Yes, I'm a king, but not of this world. I'm not the kind of king you're thinking of. My kingdom is in another place." So Jesus was not coming into Jerusalem that day saying, "Let's establish a kingdom. Let's get rid of the Romans." He came in peace. He came as a savior. Now we need to understand the crucial meaning of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. For 3 years, he had been spelling it out time and time again. But why would he go through this? Why go through the motions if it's not his purpose? And I really like how one author puts it. Our Lord did not cease to be Israel's king because he was the suffering servant. On the contrary, it was precisely in witnessing to the truth of the love of God for sinners in his own suffering that his kingship lay. The cross did not nullify Jesus' claim to be king. It verified it. That is exactly why he came. He fulfilled the mission that the Father had sent him on. Yes, the triumphal entry was a deliberate act. I mean, think about it. If he had wanted to, he could have slipped in very quietly into Jerusalem that week. There were so many people, he could have gone in incognito. No, he chose to do this, to fulfill the prophecy. I think it's interesting that Matthew says that all the city was stirred when Jesus came into the city. And that word stirred is a word we get our English word seismic. Literally, it was shaken. Now, I don't know if the ground shook like it does when the Clydesdales go by. Maybe that was more figurative in his thinking. But it shook things up. Caiaphas, the high priest, I imagine he probably cast a worried glance westward in the direction of Herod's palace, where the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had just arrived to be on hand for the Passover, just in case any such demonstrations, just like this one, would get out of hand. I'm sure Caiaphas shook his head at the brazen efforts of Jesus for whom arrest notices had been posted across the land. And here he comes riding into Jerusalem in a spectacle nobody could miss. Yet there was really little in this scene to disturb the Romans. I mean, people like Pilate, they had been to the Roman triumphs. They knew what that was like. This is some backwoods guy on a donkey. This wasn't anything to rouse their suspicions at that time. There was nothing to pose a threat when you had these backwoodsmen and fishermen waving palm branches and chanting psalms. But the Lord's entry was triumphal just the same. Through all the centuries following, the world would celebrate it as Palm Sunday. Now, almost forgotten are the proud pageants of emperors, but remembered to this day is the procession of a meek king who sat on a donkey and used old clothes for a saddle and palm branches for a carpet. He didn't come to conquer an enemy or establish a political throne. He came to give his life as a ransom for man, to offer salvation to as many as who believe in him. He came as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just not how anybody would have imagined. I believe this scene is an acted out parable of something Jesus had said earlier. It's recorded in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Remember Zechariah's prophecy said, here comes your king, gentle, riding on a donkey. And you will find rest for your souls. See, Jesus comes to each of us. Maybe not riding on a donkey, but he comes to each of us and he says, I am the king. Now, he doesn't come with threats of force. He comes in peace. And he's offering us the only true peace the world can ever know. His kingdom is open to all who would receive him by faith and pledge their eternal allegiance to him. You see, Jesus is king. There is no doubt about that. The only question that remains is Jesus your king? And I would invite you today, if he is not, crown him. Crown him the king of your life this day. Turn with me, if you would, in your hymnal to hymn number 19. Hymn number 19, again, I think very fitting for Palm Sunday. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. I want you to notice about that third line in this third verse. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Again, I challenge you, if Jesus Christ is not your king this day, make him that. I saw an interesting sign. It said, has the donkey and the elephant disappointed you? Look to the lamb. Make Jesus your king.